Good morning. Over the past few weeks, we've seen how the Christian life was likened to walking in good works and walking in a manner worthy. This week, I want us to see how the Christian life is likened to a race. In 1992, the Summer Olympic Games were held in Barcelona, Spain. One of the runners in the 400-meter race was an English athlete by the name of Derek Redmond. He had trained for years to compete in the Olympics. But while sprinting in a qualifying heat, he suddenly pulled a hamstring and he crumbled to the track in pain. Now, although at this point he had no chance of winning the race or placing among the top competitors, he was determined to go on. So as Derek struggled to his feet and began hobbling toward the finish line, an older gentleman scaled the retaining wall and jumped onto the track. Before anyone could stop him, Jim Redmond, Derek's father, reached his son. The young runner leaned on his father's shoulder as he staggered to complete the race. The entire crowd stood and cheered the two men on. When they had crossed the finish line, it was as if the runner, his father, and the spectators had done it together. In our text this morning, this is very similar to how or what the writer of Hebrews is showing to us. He encourages you and I to run the race of faith and to persevere to the end. Take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, one sentence, two verses. We'll begin reading at verse number one, Hebrews chapter 12. There you'll find these words. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to declare your word to your people. Lord, open our eyes that we may hear. Ready our hearts to receive your word that we may act in faith and apply it to our lives. You alone, that you alone be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are four things I want us to see as it relates to our text this morning and staying and persevering in this race of faith. First of all, I want us to see that we have witnesses to encourage us. That's the first part of verse number one. And since we have witnesses, these witnesses to encourage us, next I want us to see that we have obstacles or distractions to put away from us. That's part B of the first verse. All this matters, thirdly, because of the key phrase of this entire sentence. We have a race to run that's set before us. Not only do we have witnesses to encourage us, obstacles or distractions to put away from us, a race to run that's set before us, lastly, I want us to see that we should run with our eyes focused on the one, that is Jesus, who means everything to us. witnesses to encourage us, obstacles or distractions to put away from us, a race to run that is set before us, and our eyes focused on the one who means everything to us. Stay in the race. By way of observation, one of the major questions of this book is its authorship. The author, that is the human author, is never mentioned in this particular letter. And so there shouldn't be any surprise that there is some disagreement about who the human author is. Some say it's the Apostle Paul. And others look at the style of writing and the vocabulary, the use of the Old Testament references, and they say, well, no, I don't think it's the Apostle Paul. I think maybe Luke or Barnabas or maybe Silas. Or there's a number of individuals that are mentioned as possible writers. And I'm sure you, just like the rest of us, and myself included, we have an idea who we think wrote the book or the letter of Hebrews. And in spite of that, I agree with the third century theologian, Origen, who said this, who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows. Apart from that, there's a couple of things that are certain, and I get that from looking at the 13th chapter of Hebrews. There's a couple of things that are certain. One is that the writer, the author, is very familiar with the Levitical priesthood and the Jewish sacrificial system. Not only that, but this particular author knew the original recipients. The recipients, the original audience, knew who the author was. Not only that, but the young son in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Timothy, is known by this author. Timothy is also known by the original audience. In chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. We have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you. This tells me there is some prior relationship. They know who he is. He knows who they are. And in verses 23 and 24 of the 13th chapter of Hebrews, take notice, he says, that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I will see you. So while the human author of this letter is uncertain to us, its inspiration is without question. Its inspiration is indisputable. Don't miss it. This letter begins with God. If you look over in the first chapter, the first two verses of the first chapter of this letter, it begins, God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Who is this original audience? Who are the recipients of this letter? What is going on? What is the situation? Well, the letter is primarily written to a Jewish Christian community, Hebrew converts to Christ, Christians living possibly in Rome. I say believers because in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the author refers to his readers as holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling. He calls them beloved in chapter 6. He calls them brothers and sisters in chapter 3 and verse 12. These believers had come out of Judaism and had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again, but they were a suffering people, facing intensified persecution by non-Christian Jews, fellow countrymen, and others. We get that from chapter 10. You see, you have to understand that for a first century Jew to become a believer in Jesus Christ, it required a great sacrifice. They were branded as apostate, a blemish to the Jewish nation, considered unclean in the strongest possible sense. Such Jews who were believers in Jesus were immediately expelled from the synagogue. Their children were not permitted to receive an education in the synagogue school. They lost their job, everything of earthly value was taken from them. In some cases, they were even thrown into jail. As a result, they had a dilemma. Dr. John MacArthur describes their situation. He says they were in danger of going back into the standards and patterns of Judaism, confusing the gospel with Jewish ceremony and legalism, and thereby weakening their faith and testimony. They could not bring themselves to accept the clear-cut distinction between the gospel, the new covenant in Christ, and the forms, ceremonies, patterns, and methods of Judaism. They were still hung up, for example, on the temple ritual and worship. For the believers, the questions they were faced with were, should they, under pressure, reconsider their recent acknowledgement of Jesus as God's Son, the Messiah, the apostle and high priest of their confession, and the author and perfecter of their faith, and revert back to Judaism and legalism? Or should they persist in confessing him and stand firm regarding the new life as better than the old? And so this letter was written to encourage this group of people who were tempted to abandon their faith because of the pressure of persecution, because of their attachment to the older revelation of the law. And there are others who are being addressed, but this letter is written primarily to Jewish believers. And so Hebrews flows like a series of sermons and was written to encourage and to help believers to mature and to endure. The writer exhorts his readers, the original audience, that though they were faced with suffering, to press on to maturity rather than to remain where they were or retreat into unbelief. The writer says, on one hand, keep pressing onward, and on the other hand, beware of turning back. I believe it was a pastoral type situation, written out of a motive to give strong encouragement to those who are struggling in the Christian life. Consider, if you will, that the author is dealing with a group of people who are struggling spiritually. When you minister in a church, you're not able to look into the hearts of everyone there. Some of the people are walking with the Lord in a way that's consistent. They're serving in ministry. They have a closeness with the Lord. They're in the Word and in prayer. While on the other hand, there may be others who are on the edge of walking away from the church, even Christianity. I think that is the situation that the author of Hebrews is dealing with. He's dealing with a very real pastoral kind of situation. The superior beauty of Christ is seen in this letter. The letter's overall message is clear: the superiority of Jesus Christ and the finality of Christ's work, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and the absolute necessity of trusting in Him as Savior. The beauty of Christ, the greatness of His sacrifice on our behalf, and the promise of the unshakable kingdom that He is bringing should encourage believers to have faith and stand firm in the midst of their suffering. In chapter 12, verse 1, we have witnesses to encourage us. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the writer begins with the word therefore, which means he's looking back to the previous chapter, chapter 11. This is where we read what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And there in your handout at the bottom, I have faith. It means trusting in, clinging to, embracing Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. Faith gives us, we have assurance. With faith, we have conviction. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, in verse 2, it says, "For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval." That's God's approval, not man's. In the sixth verse of chapter 11 of Hebrews, he says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." It's not just one way to please God, it's the only way to please God. And he goes on to say, "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So who is this great cloud of witnesses? What are they doing? Here in chapter 11, not only is faith defined, but we have the examples of faith. We have what is often called the Old Testament heroes of the faith, or the Faith Hall of Fame. In his description of them, he calls them a great cloud of witnesses. This great cloud is a common way in Greek literature to metaphorically refer to a group of people. It simply means a great or large crowd or number. Thus, we are surrounded. What are they? Witnesses. This word for witness, martus, it's the root of our English word, martyr. And in light of the context and its use, it means one who testifies or can testify to what he has seen or heard or knows by any other means. And so, like calling witnesses into a courtroom, the writer calls these witnesses to the stand to bear testimony to what they have seen and heard and felt as it relates to what faith could and did do for them, so that these first century Jews, as well as you and I, might become convinced that salvation, which Jesus wrought out on the cross, is only made possible by faith in Him and not by works. Who are they? Who are they? From verse 4 of chapter 11 to the end of the chapter, we see the list, one by one, name by name, and it's not all inclusive. Oh, no. For sure, these who are listed are those who the original audience would probably be most familiar with. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch, Noah, Abraham. By faith, even Sarah. By faith, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. There are examples of others who placed their faith in God. They had assurance. They had conviction. Is that you this morning? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation? That's where faith begins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, some view these heroes of the faith as spectators, onlookers, fans, if you will, in the stands of heaven, looking down on us, cheering us on as we run this race of faith. I don't believe that's what the author is conveying to us. Not exactly. So how do these witnesses encourage us? James Moffat wisely comments, "It's what we see in them and not what they see in us." These saints who have run the race and finished their race are witnesses and bearers that it's worth it. It's worth it to stay in the race. Each of these witnesses are saying, get this, by example to the original audience and to you and I, that if I can run and finish the race, so can you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the rest, by way of their life of faith, are saying, you too can make it. By example of their lives, they bear witness. Oh, my dear sisters and brothers, we have witnesses to encourage us. They bear witness to us. We do not bear witness to them. They are examples to encourage us. They have run their race. These witnesses are not super saints. They're not perfect. They're just like you and I. In chapter 11, please note their testimony. Note their witness and how God was with them. And that ought to encourage someone here today to stay in the race, because the same God who was with and enabled them to run their race of faith is with you and I. And if we put our faith in him, oh, we have a witness that God will work all things out together for the good of those that love God and who are called according to his purpose. But don't miss this. They're not the only witnesses to encourage us. There are saints past and present whose lives say to us, I can make it, you can make it. There are believers around the world that have witnessed for Christ with their lives who say to us, if I can finish the race, you can make it. You probably have friends and relatives who've gone on to be with the Lord, whose life of faith has been an encouragement to you. At times, the Lord will bring such witnesses to our memory. And most assuredly, he has provided his word as a witness. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then there's Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Why is that? So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What an encouragement they are to us. They ran their race. As we put our trust in God through Jesus Christ, we too can step out in faith and run the race, run as they did in faith. Not only do we have these witnesses to encourage us, but if we're going to run well and stay in the race, we must recognize that there are distractions or obstacles that will cause you to slow down, turn back, or give up. We have obstacles or distractions to put away from us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Please note here, in Hebrews alone, there are 12 instances where the phrase, "let us," is mentioned. In almost every case, it's preceded by the words, "therefore," or "since." What is the author saying? Well, what he's saying is, in light of what we have, having therefore, let us take action in light of God's word. Let us, in light of what Christ has done, take action, a step of faith. And so he says, in light of having these witnesses to encourage us to run as they did in faith, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. This verb to lay aside means to put away from, to put or take something away from its normal location and put it out of the way or to get rid of it. It's a picture of taking off old or dirty or soiled clothing. It's the same word in action that we see used over in James. James chapter 1, verse 21. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. This action of laying aside is what we must do as believers. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 12. He says, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells the believers that they shouldn't walk like the Gentiles in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 4. And he reminds them what their walk should look like in verse 20. And so in verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Why should you lay aside these things? For the purpose of running well and staying in the race. We must lay aside some things. This is not something we play with. This is a decisive action that we take once and for all. If we're going to run with endurance, we must lay aside this obstacle. He says, every encumbrance. Other translations use the word weight. Encumbrance is defined as bulk or mass or weight. Let me explain. When it comes to an athlete training with weight, some of you might know training with weights is critical in helping one gain strength and muscle needed to perform physically. That's a good thing. But the writer is speaking of running in a race. In this case, it's not helpful, none whatsoever, to show up at a race with weights, with dumbbells. And so, He says, like Olympic runners who are willing to gain any legitimate legal advantage in order to win, we are to lay aside anything and everything. We must lay aside the weight. This weight is not sin. He addresses that in the next phrase. It's not necessarily wrong either. However, if it hinders your spiritual progress, that's a weight. Get rid of it. Lay it aside. Strip it off. John MacArthur said it this way: the problem is not what the weight is. The problem is what the weight does. If it keeps us from running well, the weight keeps us from running well and therefore from winning. The weight is what slows you down, what cools your zeal for the Lord. Does it dull your appetite for the Word of God and prayer? Lay it aside. Get rid of it. Is it your excuse for not coming to church? Lay it aside. Get rid of it. Does it tempt you to compromise your Christian values? Lay it aside. Get rid of it. Oh, I know it's personal, but you know what your weight is. Whatever hinders you from running the race with endurance is your weight. That's your encumbrance. Lay it aside. Get rid of it. James reminds us, chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. And this is what the writer says in the next phrase: and the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin is choosing to go one's own way in life, doing one's own thing in life, instead of doing what God says, to disobey God. Sin separates us in our relationship from God. None of us are immune to sin. We all are tempted in one form or another. We must take responsibility for our sins. I'm reminded of what 1 John tells us. 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to call it what God calls it. God calls it sin, it's sin. He don't say there's a little sin and there's big sin. There's sin that matters and sin that really, I'll let you get by. No, call it what God calls it. Confess it in your attitude. Agree with God, but how God feels about it. Confess it. When and where we identify sin in our lives, we must lay it aside. Note, where does sin hang out? Close, easily entangles us. Wait a minute. I thought we were surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We are. And we are surrounded by besetting sin. So here's a question. Will you follow the example of those who were faithful? Or will you go the way of sin? Beware of sin. Let us lay aside the weight and the sin. This is key because we have a race to run that's set before us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before. What is this? What is this race? The writer describes the Christian life as a race. He likens it to an athlete who competes or runs in the Greek games and points to how we're to put forth the effort to attain or to strive toward a goal. He encourages these troubled believers, as well as you and I, to stay in the race until they reach the finish line. Are you in the race? This race requires new life to participate. If you have not experienced the grace of God, run to the cross. Because only those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord can qualify to run in this race. And as I said earlier, this act of running in the race is key. It's the key phrase, the primary clause of this sentence. The word for race is agon, from which we get our English word agony. This race is not a sprint. It's a difficult marathon. It's not easy, but it is worth it. It's worth it. It's a long or lifelong distance race that's demanding, at times grueling or agonizing. It requires discipline, effort, determination, perseverance. It carries with it the idea that we are to keep on running. This race gives purpose to life. This race gives hope for the future and a reward in glory. Look at the verse again that we read, the call of the call to worship. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 and 27, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? That's what they're familiar with. That's what we're familiar with. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but not us. He said, but we, and I'm imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not as without aim. And that's for us too. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The writer doesn't just say run the race, but he tells us how to do it. We must run with endurance. Endurance means to bear up under hardship, persecution, to remain under, to be strong, firm, to persevere beneath a heavy load for a long time. It's a life of obedience through reliance upon God's promises and His power. Let me say that again. It's a life of obedience through reliance upon God's promises and power. It's a steady determination to keep going regardless of the temptation to slow down, give up, or throw in the towel. We're not called to run in our own strength, but to run in His. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 10, a few pages over, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 through 39, he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Then he goes on and says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And this race is set before us. What that means is that your track, your lane in this race has been predetermined. It's been orchestrated by God Himself. God, who knows all things, sees all things, has all power. That means you don't get to choose your course. God has a plan for each of us. Therefore, run your race. Stay the course that's set before you to the very end. Our endurance in the Christian life is going to be in direct proportion to the clarity with which we see Jesus. Our perseverance in the Christian life is going to be directly proportional to the clarity by which we see Jesus and what He has accomplished on our behalf. We must run with our eyes focused on the one, Jesus Christ, who means everything to us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This phrase of fixing our eyes means to look away from everything else and to focus on something specific. In this case, our focus is to be on the Lord Jesus, looking with undivided attention, undistracted focus. It's when we do this, everything else is put into its proper perspective. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself to have as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we're to run well, we must look to Jesus. In the midst of troubled marriages, we must look to Jesus. Prodigal children, we must look to Jesus. Don't miss this. Jesus enables us to stay in the race. Don't take your focus off of Him, because He's the one. He's the one who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Stay in the race, because He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Look to Jesus for strength. Look for Jesus for encouragement. Look for Jesus for help. Fix your eyes on Jesus because of who He is and what He has done. Note the second part of verse number 2. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. Note what Hebrews 2 and 10 says. He says, for it is fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so, He's the founder of our faith. He's the author and originator of our faith. Not only is He the author of our faith, He's the perfecter of our faith. In other words, He's the one who carries it through to completion or to the finish. He's both the start and the end of the race. He is the one who brings our faith to its intended conclusion. In light of us running with endurance the race that is set before us, know that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, He's the one who enables us to finish the race. That's who He is. What did He do for us? Well, the next part of verse 2 tells us, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, death by crucifixion was one of the most cruel and barbarous forms of death known to man. When the Romans ruled, they used it as a form of punishment against those who came against them. Unless, of course, you were a Roman citizen, because it was illegal to subject a Roman citizen to crucifixion. It was not only painful, but cruel, unusual punishment, excruciating pain Jesus suffered on the cross for you and I. And I'll just read what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is why we fix our eyes on Jesus. He endured the cross, but also despising the shame. For the Jews, anyone who hung on the cross was viewed as a curse. It tells us about that over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. That's what the Word of God said. And the Jews held on to that. So why did Jesus endure the cross? Because of the joy set before him. It was the joy of doing the Father's will. It was also the joy of saving you and I from the wrath to come. He endured the shameful agony of crucifixion, knowing there was a joyful and triumphant future that awaited. He disregarded the shame associated with being hung on the tree and did not allow it to divert him from perfect obedience. Yes, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He endured and went from the shame of the cross to the glory of the throne. Last part of verse 2 says, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The image of the Son at the Father's right hand is found over in Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Jesus fulfills this verse. This is where he is seated in triumphant majesty at the right hand of God. He is seated in sovereign authority, ruling over heaven and earth. This should remind us that he is more than able to help you through whatever you're faced with as you run the race. Take a serious approach today to the call to stay in the race. Throw off everything that's hindering you. Obviously, the entanglements of sin should be eliminated, but consider what else might be holding you back. These things might not be inherently sinful. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to change, or a habit that needs to be eliminated or added. In your time of prayer, ask for the Lord to help you identify anything that's holding you back spiritually. I want to encourage you not to throw in the towel. God has not abandoned you, and he's there to help you persevere through the tough times. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and rejoice in your great salvation, because Jesus is better and superior than anything else that you could run to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to grow us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to do just what the title and what your word says, to stay in the race. Oh, Father, work on our hearts. If there's anyone within the sound of my voice who is not in the race, because they have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, my prayer is that they would come to that decision even now, and that they would share and ask any question they may have, as it relates to their relationship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us lay aside those things that are slowing us down, things that are tempting us to give up and to give in. Lord, we thank you for the race that we have to run, because we know, Lord, you ran it before us. You endured the cross, despising the shame. You sat down. You worked it out for our good and for your glory. And we thank you for your presence, for your word. Now help us run. Run with faith. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.